Luke chapter 13. We're in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in the Gospel of Luke until the end of August, beginning of September. And then we're going to do a three-week series on the authority of Scripture. What does it mean that God's Word is authoritative to us? I will preach two of those weeks. Dr. Barker from Heritage Seminary, who was with us previously, will preach one of those weeks. And he will also do a full Saturday seminar the end of September, on this topic of hermeneutic and what it means and looks like. And we're really excited to have him. Depending on what we then do as a church community, but if we've made enough space following Thanksgiving, I will have a three-week series where you'll be able to invite unsaved friends and family to come and to hear the gospel. And we'll do one message basically on, does God exist? How do you know? Another message on, has he revealed himself to us? And a third message on, does he love us? And we'd like to make space to do something like that. And then following that, depending on kind of what we're doing, but at some point either in the fall or by January, we will start into the book of Romans for a couple of years. And so after Luke, I just want you to be prepared that we'll be in Romans. So if over the summer months you want to begin to read through Romans, it's a great book to be reading through. In Luke 12, Jesus reminded us that he doesn't come to bring peace but division. At times that is startling to us because we hear him as the God of peace. And of course, he brings peace to believers. He brings reconciliation between God and us, and then between us and each other. Sometimes in surprising ways, because we're reconciled with believers that often we would have nothing to do with and little in common with, except for the gospel itself. And so he talks about how he comes to bring division, not peace. And he says, if you're on your way to the judge and you know you're guilty, you know you've committed whatever atrocity you're accused of, as the person who's with you, as would happen that day, is bringing you before the judge, settle. Settle out of court. Don't end up before the judge and in this incredible mess where you'll be declared guilty. Before you get there, come to terms with the person who's made this accusation against you so that you do not face the punishment of the judge. And that's where we find ourselves coming into Luke 13. And in Luke 13, we're called to repent. In these chapters, as I've said earlier, Luke groups his material together. You have the narrative accounts at the beginning of the birth of Christ, and you have the death and resurrection at the end. And unlike some of the other Gospels like Mark, where you have more of a chronology, Luke does not group his material chronologically, but rather he groups it by themes, groups it thematically. And so you have themes of Jesus exercising prerogatives of deity. You have themes of Jesus saying that he's deity. You now have themes of repentance and woe, where God is talking about Jesus, talking about judgment. And then in a couple of weeks, we'll move into the whole theme of parables. Luke gets into all of his parables. And so you have these themes happening in a variety of ways. And right now we're in the theme of this call to repentance that Marcio started us on back in Luke 11. One of the reasons we don't like the word repentance is we miscalculate who God is. We simply don't understand who God is. We think God somehow has a range about him of holiness. He's maybe just a bit holier than we are. Maybe he's just a bit better than we are. And we don't understand who God is. I was last night throwing a ball in the backyard with Ethan. And as we were engaged throwing this ball, I was asking about his grades because his report card is about to come out. And I wanted to have an idea of what I could expect. And so as I was talking to him, I asked him about math grade, and he gave me, you know, what he thought he would get. And I asked him about another grade, told me what he thought he was getting. I asked him about history. Was it history? And he said, somewhere between 75 and 90. He said, what? He said, yeah, it's somewhere in that range. I said, that's a pretty big range. I mean, how can you not know, like, a bit more specifically? And he said, I just don't. But somewhere between 75 and 90. And he said, I just don't want you to be surprised. So if I'm right, I'm just somewhere within that range, right? And sometimes we think of God kind of, he's in that range of holiness, right? Like God is somehow better than us and somehow better than us to some level. And we misunderstand that God is perfect. He's utterly, absolutely perfect. He's never done anything wrong, unable to sin, unable to tempt. He is God. He is gloriously God. He is other. He's crafted us in our image and likeness, not us in his, him in ours. And in crafting us in his image and likeness, there are things about us that are then, quote unquote, God-like. Right? We're rational beings. We're able to experience emotion, able to communicate to each other at a deeper level than any other creature on the planet. And yet he's all-knowing, That's none of us. He's all present. That's none of us. He's all powerful. That's none of us. He's never sinned. That's none of us. He is absolutely, gloriously perfect and highly exalted. Where we can't be jealous, he actually can be jealous for his own name and his name's sake. That's why he can command in the Ten Commandments that there is to be no other God before him. He alone is God. He alone is God. And every time I run my own life, every time I do my own thing, every time I choose to sin, I'm telling God I know better than him. I'm telling God I know how to live my life better than the way he would want my life to be run. Every time I choose to sin, I'm telling God to stuff it. And I'm telling God I know better than him. And so somehow we just misconstrue, we misunderstand who God is. It's one of the reasons we don't like to repent. We miscalculate who God is. Number two, and it's related to it, we don't think we're that bad. We actually don't think we're that bad. I mean, it was just a white lie, right? We want to compare categories of sin. I mean, well, Dwayne, you know, I've not committed murder, never had an affair, you know. I'm not perfect, but never done, and then we name, right? Not a pedophile, you name the sins, right? I've not done those things, and so I can't be that bad. But we misconstrue how sin affects us to the very core of our being. In fact, one of the things that I believe Scripture teaches when it talks about how we are sinful from birth is we are totally depraved. And total depravity doesn't mean I am in every way as bad as I can be. That's what often we think of total depravity. I am in every way as bad as I can be. That's not it. Total depravity is this. I am not in any one way as good as I should be. It's total. It's affected my whole being. I am not in any one way as good as I should be. That even my attitudes at times are selfish. My desires are selfish. And God needs to purge me, all of me, to look like him. And so we don't think we're that bad. We miscalculate who God is. We don't think we're that bad. Thirdly and lastly, why we don't repent. We confuse regretance and repentance. We confuse regretting and repenting. Regretting is fear of consequence and of getting caught. Oh, if they find out I'm doing this, if my wife sees me looking at porn, you know, there'll be consequence. If someone finds out I've lied, if at work, I mean, I was talking to a guy this week, not a Christian guy, who was upset because they went through all the lockers at work. They cut all the lockers at work, and they were going through. He works in a machining place, and he said they have no right to do that. And I said, why are you so upset? Well, they said he had an extra locker. He had his locker and an extra locker. In his extra locker were a whole bunch of stolen goods that he was going to take home to sell. I'm like, what? And you're upset with them that they've wronged you because they cut your lock on your locker at work because you had how much stuff worth of stolen goods in it? Like all kinds of medical supplies and all kinds of, like what? You know, from the first aid kits and stuff. But that's what we're like, right? I mean, work has no right. That's what I was told, right? That they've made a complaint to the union. Sorry. Tony, I don't even understand, but we all do it, don't we? There's a grievance to the union that this is what's happened at work, that they went into lockers, and in five of them they found stolen goods, and people are being suspended, and investigations are going on, and they've said to the union, they have no right to go in our lockers. The union's now fighting it, but this is what we do. We regret our sin, but we don't repent of our sin, but we regret it. Oh, we regret that we got caught. Oh, we regret that we're in a mess. We regret that somehow we got whatever, you just name it, that, you know, sleeping with someone outside of marriage led to a pregnancy and led to this incredible relationship mess that we didn't intend to. Doing whatever at work, like in this case, ended up to me being fired, and because I'm fired, and so we regret our sin, but we don't really repent of it. A repenting is a turning from it. It's a hatred for it. It's a longing for God to replace this love we have for sin with the satisfaction and love for him. That's repentance. And so Jesus in Luke 13 calls us to repentance. Verse 1, follow along. They'll be on the screen behind me or in your Bibles in front of you. Now, there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So what happens here is a group come to Jesus, and they first start by talking about the Galileans. Now, this is important. The Galileans are Jewish people. They've come to the temple to offer their sacrifices. But as they're there, Pilate has mixed their blood with the sacrifices that they're there offering. So the blood of the animals and their blood is all mixed together. Now, the reason they would call them the Galileans is because the Jewish people living in Jerusalem didn't feel that they were truly as Jewish as they were. So they don't name them as Jewish people. They say, hey, these are the Galileans. And these Galileans came, and while they're there at the temple, Pilate, and though we don't have any historical account of this outside of Scripture, we know that Pilate was an incredibly violent man. In fact, shortly after he executes Christ, Pilate is removed from office. And we know that he's removed from office from in terms of history records because of his indiscretion and his violent nature and him making decisions just out of his power tripping to do what he wanted when he wanted. And he would just he acted violently all the time. And so it wouldn't surprise us. I mean, this account is accurate. It is. And so here they come to Jesus and say, man, the Galileans are there. They're there to worship God. They're in the temple, and their blood is all mixed with the blood of the sacrifices. Whew, that's a bad way to go. That must have been God's judgment, right? You can only imagine the rumor mill, right? If you went like that, I mean, what were those Galileans doing? Whew, you see, obviously we are the true Jews. And Jesus' answer to them is, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. He said, are you simply suspecting that because of the way they died, they're worse off than others? Jesus says, no, that is not the case. But if you don't repent, you too will perish. Jesus says, don't be worried about how they died. Be worried about your right relationship with God. And then Jesus gives his own example. There were 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. 18 who died. The tower fell on them. They were in Jerusalem. They were the Jews. They were the true Jews. He gives an example of, you want to bring me the Galilean example? Why don't I give you a Jewish example? Right? These are the people that you consider who are more in than the Galileans. Were they more guilty than any of you? He says, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. And so he calls us to repentance. He calls us to cry out to God for forgiveness. That's repentance. To say, God, I've blown it. God, living my life my way has blown it. And God, I need you. I need you to change my life. I need you to change me. In essence, he wants us to turn from our ways because our living our life, our following our own instructions only leads to disaster. And repentance brings us back into right relationship with God. It's the key. It's like you getting something. I remember when I bought my, you know, I've had this thing for 8 years or something now, but barbecue. And I went to put it together, and a guy, Caleb Friesen, whose wedding I'm doing this summer, was there with me, and I thought, you know, we bought it, and they said we could assemble it for $75 at Goldman's. I said, nah, I'll do it. How much assembling can there be with this barbecue? And I remember pulling out the barbecue, and the first piece said, piece one of 186 pieces, and I thought, oh, Lord, there's more than I thought. And there was just pieces everywhere, and so I started to put together, and but it just didn't look right. Like, it did not look like something I should be barbecuing on. And then, because I realized I was going to be using propane with it, and propane is an explosive, I thought, I should probably make sure this is assembled properly. So I got out the instruction manual and realized, well, that's what you do at some point, right? Like, maybe you're not like me, but at some point, I'm just like, there is one in the package, I should use it. So I pulled out the instruction manual. Some of you would just YouTube putting together this type of barbecue, and you would follow it step by step and pause it. I'm not there yet. So I just pulled out the instruction manual. I'm looking at it going, oh, this is fantastic. I do have it assembled wrong, and I'm glad we're assembling it right because I want to cook the chicken, not blow it up, right? That's the idea. But that's what happens in life, right? We're assembling everything wrong. We're not following God's instruction manual. We're doing our own thing. We're living how we want. And God says the cure for that, the first step toward rightness with me, Jesus says, don't worry about all these other people, how they died, what's happening to them. Repent. Repent. Turn from your ways. Repent. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of yesteryear, says this about repentance. Repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love once what he once hated and hate what he once loved. I love that line. That makes the man or woman love what once he hated and hate what once he or she loved. It's a disposition as we repent. And the very sin that we love, we now hate. And the things that we hated, the very things of God that call us to wholeness and life, abundance and living, we end up loving. Well, then Jesus tells a parable. Verse 6, look at this. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. He went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree. I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit, fine. If not, then cut it down." I'll pause there for a moment. So there's a fig tree growing in a vineyard. The owner of the vineyard's come, and for 3 years he's found that this fig tree has not produced anything, no fruit. I mean, it's still growing, it's still alive, it's just not producing fruit. And he says, cut it down. But the man who tends the vineyard said, "Just give it some more time. I'll work around it, I'll cultivate the soil, I'll fertilize it. And then after this next year, if nothing happens, then you can cut it down." Huh. Jesus follows this right after he says, repent. Why this? I think there's a couple of reasons. One is this: repentance will always lead to a fruitful life. Repentance will always lead to a fruitful life. If your life isn't fruitful, you have to ask yourself this question: have you repented? Have you repented? That's the whole point of this parable. Parables have a single point typically. And the point of this parable is your repentance will lead to fruitfulness. If there's no fruit, have you really repented? If no one could point to your life and see Jesus, if no one could point to your life and see Christ, if at least in these two main areas of the kingdom where God calls us to encourage other people and invest in them and be a witness to the lost world, that there's no fruit, then you have to ask yourself, if I really repented. Now, I want you to note a couple of things about this parable. God's long-suffering. He's a good God, and he's long-suffering. So what happens here in this moment is there's this point where the man who's keeping the vineyard says, give us a year. Isn't God good? I mean, can you think of times, moments in your life where you know you've been walking in sin? I can. You know you've been walking in rebellion? And in a message like this, as you read devotionally the word, as you're in a moment listening to God speak to you, maybe through music that you're listening to, all of a sudden it just clicks. God just goes, this is you. I'm speaking to you right now. You need to repent. In an area where you actually thought you were okay, in an area where you thought you'd move far enough, God says, no, this is you. I'm speaking to you right now. And I need you to repent. He doesn't just obliterate us. Isn't that good news? In his long-suffering and patience by his Spirit, his convicting power brings things to our attention that we need to repent of, so that we can once again worship him and honor him. That is good news. It doesn't matter where you're stuck this morning. I don't know where you're stuck. Maybe it's greed. Maybe you haven't been honoring God with your wealth. Maybe it's lust. Maybe you've been looking at too much porn, or maybe you've been having an affair. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, and as you think through your life, it's bitterness, it's resentment, whatever it would be, and you've walked in that bitterness, that resentment for a long time. Maybe it's complaint, and you've walked to it for a long time, and it's absorbed you. Bitterness begins to absorb you. Complaint begins to absorb you. And so all of a sudden, instead of living out of this joy-filled heart where Scripture says we're to do all things without complaint, but rather be thankful, it just absorbs us. This bitter spirit absorbs us. Maybe it's your rebellion against God. Maybe this morning you're not a believer and you've been saying your whole life, I don't want to believe in him. I don't want to believe in him. I don't want to believe in him. I mean, there's only three possibilities for the universe existence. Either nothing was able to create something which is preposterously ridiculous, or matter, given as much time as you want, was able to alter its form from an inorganic state to an organic state. And in doing so, we have what we have today. But I don't believe that's possible without God. Or three, God did it. God did it. God orchestrated all things, and he created as he so chose. Those are your three possibilities. I realize there's others. Some will come to me after and say, you know, that there's this theory of, you know, a higher being raised, placing us here. I know there's a few others, but basically those, it boils down to those three things. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and in wanting to rationalize your life, you've denied the existence of God. And here's what you do. If you find your life absorbed with bitterness, you find your life absorbed with resentment, you find you're wanting to be in control of your life, you find you wanting to push God out, you find you wanting to get to the place where God doesn't exist, you find you living in whatever way you're living and you're doing whatever you want, greed, you name it, you repent. I repent. That's what we do. He calls us to repentance. He says, being back in right relationship with me is simple. You repent. Now, isn't this good news? I mean, he doesn't tell us we have to do these eight things. He doesn't come and say, here are the six things you have to do. And he grants us messages and allows us to hear through the word as we read scripture, as we at times are engaged in our own personal private worship, moments of praise of him as we're listening to songs that are rich and deep with theology and scripture. All of a sudden, God says, I got you right here. And he's not doing it to ruin our lives. He's doing it so that as we repent, we're brought into deeper relationship with him. That's what he longs to do. He's not out to ruin your vacation. He's not out to wreck your party. He's out to show you what abundant, fruitful life truly looks like. That's why he calls us to repentance. I mean, I know so many Christians that end up living in this incredibly frustrated space because for their whole Christian life, they want to fight God and fight God and fight God and fight God and fight God. And they want to convince them that what they want is better than what he wants. Listen, what God wants is always better than anything we could ever ask for or even imagine. That is God. And he's out for our good, so he calls us to repent. To repent. Randy Alcorn says this. This is God's grace. That God would graciously, he doesn't say that, I'm going to preface this, that God would grant us grace, that he would allow us to, even in our rebellion, hear his word so that he can draw us back to himself so that we can repent and say, God, this is where I've messed up. God, I've been bitter towards you because of this thing in my life. God, I've been resentful to these other Christians because of this thing that's gone on. God, I've been greedy because I haven't trusted you with what you've given me and I've used it for my gain instead of your glory. God, you just name it. God, I've allowed lust to capture my life. God, I've... And then God graciously works in our life, but grace is there not for us to take advantage of it, but for us to be blessed by it. Randy Alcorn says this, any concept of grace that makes us feel more comfortable sinning is not biblical grace. God's grace never encourages us to live in sin. On the contrary, it empowers us to say no to sin and yes to truth. Grace will always not lead to more sin, but to holiness. So then verse 22, I've skipped a portion here of Luke 13. I know that. I will get to it. Jesus says this. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Remember in Luke 9, Jesus set out to resolutely head to Jerusalem. And now in Luke 13, he's still making his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, this is an important question. It will hang with what Jesus talks about for the next several moments. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Hang on to that question. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Jesus said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Huh. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. But you will say, we ate and we drank with you and you taught in our streets. And he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evil doers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. Verse 28. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast of the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first will be last. So Jesus continues teaching through the towns and villages. He's making his way to Jerusalem, and someone comes to him. Doesn't say who. Lord, man, this is hard. Are only a few people going to be saved? And Jesus talks about this narrow door. He says, make every effort to enter through it, because lots will try and can't. In fact, he will say, the owner will get up to shut the door, and they will say, sir, open it for us. I don't know you or where you come from. And they'll say, we ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. Here's what's going on. I believe this is basically at the judgment day. There's a narrow door that's open until the judgment day. And he says, enter into it. And the day will come when it will close. I believe that's the second coming of Christ. The door will close. Christ will return. And we will all be entered into judgment. And on that day, people will say, Lord, whoa, right? Isn't that what happens in Matthew? Where the sheep and the goats are separated as the sheep and the goats are separated. Lord, Lord, we knew you. We perform miracles. We cast out demons. Jesus, I don't even know who you are. The same idea here in Luke. This is Luke's account of it, right? Christ using a bit different wording in a different point. And they say, we ate and drank with you. We were close to you, Jesus. We saw you perform miracles. We watched you cast out demons. But Jesus says, but you never knew me. You knew my deeds. I mean, it's like I came to church. I was part of Sunday school. That doesn't make you safe. Repentance does. Right relationship with God does. Showing up for a service doesn't do anything. I mean, all things being equal, God speaks to us. But in terms of our relationship with God, it's about repenting. It's about coming before him. And notice what he calls me. He says, away from me, you evildoers. And then he says, they will be there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets will be seen, but they will be weeping, gnashing of their teeth, because they won't be allowed in the kingdom of God. They'll be like, but aren't we children of Abraham? And Jesus' answer on judgment day will be, no, you're not. You're not. You're not children of Abraham just because you're a descendant of Abraham. You see, you're not Christian because your parents were or are. You're Christian because at some point God's Spirit worked into you to such a depth that you came before him in repentance and said, God changed my life. God changed my life. And then you live in that light of repentance. You just continue to repent. You live with this attitude of repentance. We've all been there where we live in a moment of rebellion against God, where we try to justify our sin. It's better to do this than that, right? Like, it's better to look at porn than to cheat on my wife. It's better to do X than Y, right? And we justify our sin, and then God brings it to our attention. This bitter root has so worked within you that it's consuming you. This resentment is keeping you from honoring Christ, whatever it would be. And all of a sudden in those moments, you repent. You repent. You repent. Because it's not just a one-time moment, it's a continual thing. You see, God wants us to be motivated out of his love for us. God loves us. That's great news. I mean, in fact, Christ came and died on our behalf. I'll get to that in a moment. And God wants us to be motivated out of his love for us. But if we can't be motivated out of his love for us, we need to be motivated out of our fear for him. We need to be motivated out of our fear for him because he is God and we are not. That's why Jesus says, when we looked at the passage back earlier in Luke, don't be afraid of the one who has the power to take your life. Be afraid of the one after your life is done who has the power to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's God. That's God. And so I think of Glenda. Several of you have heard this before, but just two contrasting stories. Glenda, who called me, who was dying with cancer, who asked if I would meet with her. And this is what she said on the phone. Glenda was nearly 80. Annie, who sometimes comes here with Gareth and Sarah. Andy's now 96. Is that right? 90. I think so. Glenda called me on the phone and said, Dwayne, I'm dying with cancer. And she said, I don't know God. These were her exact words. I wondered if you could come and meet with me. Because I've seen such a difference in Annie and Sylvia, who passed on a few years ago, in their lives. Sylvia, who was in her 80s, Annie, who God saved at 90. I've seen such a difference in their lives that I want to hear about the God who's changed them before I pass into his presence for judgment. Wow. I can make time for that. So I went over and I met with her. I brought a Bible and I shared the gospel with her, and we talked for a couple of hours. She was very weak. And during that conversation, I asked her if she would want me to pray with her to receive Christ, and she said, I would so want that. And we prayed that day, and God saved her. She died just a few days later. She was taken to hospice. I didn't know the family. So I went back to see her, and she just wasn't there, and I left a note, but no one got to me, and so they buried her, and a few days after her funeral, they found the note. They'd come back to the house, and And they contacted me and said, we want you to give this Bible that had the Houston Street's name in the front that you gave her. And in the few days before she died, she had taken that Bible and she had highlighted most of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and a portion of Acts. She had read 4.5 books of the Bible. And there were a couple of things she wrote in the Bible, but one of them was incredible. At the point in Luke 23 where Jesus is encountering with the thief or the criminal on the cross, she wrote in the margins, I am the criminal, and praise God, he has saved me. Isn't that good news? I mean, she was motivated out of God's love, but also knew that I'm going to face this God in judgment. I remember sitting with my former plumbing boss that I worked for 6 summers as he was dying with cancer just a couple of weeks before he passed on. And I looked at him and I said, Elwood, I mean, a big man, not in terms of weight, but strong. I mean, he used to dig hydro poles by hand. How do you dig the holes for hydro poles by hand? He'd say, well, first we have to chip through the frost in the winter. I'm like, listen, I understand. I'm saying it's pretty ridiculous. And he's like, well, we got a dollar a hole. I'm like, wow, praise the Lord, a dollar a hole. I realized it was more money then, but you know what I'm saying. So I'm sitting there with him. I mean, a good man. He was a good man, full of integrity, never ripped anybody off, pillar in our community. Everyone loved him. Everyone trusted him. And I mean that without exaggeration. A name that has lasted well beyond his death in our community, in Bimbrook, where I grew up. And I looked at him and I said, Elwood, are you scared to die? And he said, I'm terrified. And he started to cry. And I said, why are you terrified? And he said, I don't know if the good I've done will outweigh the bad when I see God. I mean, he was part of a mainline church his whole life. He was a steward in that church. He was a Sunday school superintendent. But somehow he thought that you had to be good enough for God. And I said, Elwood, none of us are good enough. And that night I prayed with him and led him to faith in Christ. Many of you know, to finish this off quickly, the night he died, I was there. And it was very odd for a man who died with cancer. He ate a meal. Not often what happens. He was having conversation with us. And then the whole family left the room because he asked just to sit with me for a minute. And they went for dinner or something. And he took my hand. He still had big hands. And he said, Dwayne, he said, take care of your family. Take care of your church. Thank you for being a friend. I'm not afraid to die. Not anymore. He said, I know I will see Jesus. You see, if you're not motivated by the love God has for you, be motivated by the fear of judgment and God's wrath. He will use either or, both and to save. I mean, he longs for us to be motivated out of his love for us. He longs for us to be motivated out of the passion that he has for us. He longs for us to be motivated out of the fact that he would come and go to the full extent so that we could be saved. He would come and be born, live a sinless life, endure the wrath of the Father being poured out him on the cross, give his life up for us on the cross, substitute himself, take our place, and die in our stead. He longs for us to be motivated by that kind of love that went to the full extent as we were his joy on the cross so that we could be saved as he endured the wrath and scorned its shame. But if you're not motivated by that kind of love, be motivated by his judgment and his wrath that will one day come fiercely. That's why at times he calls us, not times always, to surrender. That it's not about our life but his. Now I want you to note this. He says that those will be there and they'll think that they should be in because of heritage, or they should be in because of acquaintance, or they should be in because of, like, we knew Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's the prophets, man, we should be in. And out is hell, where it says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is that? You see, somehow we think Satan's in charge of hell, but Satan's thrown into hell. And you've heard me say this so many times, but hell is a place where there is no love, is no joy, is no peace, is no patience, where there is no grace, where there is no hope. That is hell. Where I don't believe you ever have any idea that anyone else is other there. You're in full isolation from everyone else because God is perfect community. And so if hell is without those great qualities of God, there's no fellowship. You're in full isolation. There's no love, no joy, no peace. All of that is true. Of hell. That's why there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where am I? What has happened here? And I believe on that judgment day, they're saying, God, we messed up. But an unwillingness to repent in this life leaves an inability to repent in the next. An unwillingness to repent in this life leaves an inability to repent in the next. And so if you're not motivated by his love, be motivated by his wrath. Note verse 29 as part of the question, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He says, people will come from the east and west, the north and south, to take their places at the feast of the kingdom of God. The answer Jesus gives is miraculous. He says, no, are only a few going to be saved? No, people are going to come from every corner of the earth. That's the idea of north, south, east, west. They're going to come from all over. They're not just going to be Jews. This is Luke's whole idea as he speaks to the Gentiles, that God's going to save people from every language and every tribe, every place. No, Luke says, or Jesus says, no. People are going to be saved from all over. God's going to bring in a vast array of people to be saved. They're going to be saved out of Korea and out of Africa. They're going to be saved out of Brazil and out of Portugal. They're going to be saved out of Canada and America. They're going to be saved out of Australia and the Soviet Union. They're going to be saved out of China. They're going to be saved from the north and the south and the east and the west, from every tribe and language and culture. They're going to be saved from Europe. They're going to be saved. He's going to save from the Middle East. He's going to save. He's going to save from Central America. He's going to save. God is going to gather people from all parts of the earth. That's how great his love is. Will only a few people be saved? The answer is, oh, the door is narrow. Which means there's only a certain way in, repent. But many will come. Is that not good news? And they will come from every nation and every tribe, from all over, from all parts of the world. At that time, continuing in Luke 13, verse 31, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In that case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Maybe these are kind Pharisees. Not all the Pharisees were wicked. Not all the Pharisees were ones who wanted the death of Christ. And these Pharisees come and say, whoa, Jesus, Herod wants your head. Don't go to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, tell that fox. Now, this can be used in either one of two ways in ancient literature. It's either used to describe someone in a kind way as sly and cunning, or it's used to describe someone as insignificant. Given that in Luke's material, Herod is never described in a positive life and light, I think he's using the language of Jesus here to say, Herod is insignificant. In fact, look at the text as he says that. He says, I will keep driving out demons. Go tell that fox. He thinks he's in charge. I'm going to keep doing what the Father has called me to do. I'm going to keep driving out demons, healing people. I'm going to keep doing that till I reach my goal. He says, Herod thinks he can take my life. Herod can't do a thing. Herod's insignificant in the plan of God. God's going to use Herod in his plan, right? Herod will be part of God's plan. Jesus will stand before him. But he says, don't think that Herod can in any way force my hand. I will do exactly what the Father wants me to do until I have accomplished what God wants me to accomplish. That is his death. That is his resurrection. This is a quote from John Stott. As I get there, Jesus is clear that no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem, so he's heading to Jerusalem where he will die. I recognize that Golgotha is simply outside of the city gates, but it's still part of the city of Jerusalem. And as Jesus is heading there to die, he's heading there to die for our sin. He's heading there to be our substitute. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem so we can repent, so there can be a narrow gate, so there can be a narrow path. Is that not good news? Jesus is heading to Jerusalem so there will be a way, because he is the way. Without Christ, there is no way. Without Christ, there is no hope. Without Christ, there is no life. Without Christ, it is impossible to ever be in the presence of God. Without Christ, the temple curtain could not be torn in two. But with Christ, all things are possible. We are able to be reconciled to the Father. With Christ, the temple curtain is torn in two, and we have direct access to the Holy of Holies and to God's very presence. His Spirit indwells us. And as he creates that narrow door, as he creates that path in which we walk, he does so by way of repentance. He says, I want you to repent. I want you to repent. And he allows that to be the vehicle, the mechanism by his Spirit of salvation through his death and resurrection. It is the good news of the gospel of Christ. John Stott says this This is Jesus going to Jerusalem to die for our sin. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Is that not a great sentence? The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God, and God puts himself where only God, where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. I love that quote. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. I think I'm God, and I'm going to tell God to stuff it, and I'm going to tell him how I want to live, and I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do, and I'm going to rebel against him sinfully. But God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only we deserve to be. That is the cross. That is the good news. I deserve death. He becomes my substitute. I deserve to die. He dies in my stead. I should be punished, and I don't have to be. The good news is that instead of getting hell, which is what I deserve because I have sinned against God, he welcomes me into glory, into this incredible banquet that he prepares. The great servant of the universe, Jesus Christ, who dies for my sin, continues to serve as he welcomes me into this great wedding banquet of the Lamb, where he then serves me. Serves me! Should I not be serving him when I get to that other side of eternity? Why do I deserve this banquet? Why do I deserve this treatment? Why do I deserve this welcome? Why do I deserve this embrace? The answer is I don't, but Christ on the cross shed his blood for me on my behalf, and I get to enjoy what is not mine, but is granted to me because of Christ's incredible sacrifice. That is grace. And for all of eternity, we will worship him. For all of eternity, we will enjoy him. For all of eternity, we will embrace him. And what does he call us to? It's really simple. Repent. Repent. Don't live your life as if you're in charge. You're not. It will only end up in a mess. Is that not true? How many times have you tried to run your own life and found out it's only ended up in a mess, a disaster? God says, repent and trust me with your life. Trust me with your life. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verse 34, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. A couple of things. Jesus longs to save. He doesn't long for wrath. Jerusalem, I mean, he's mourning here. He's grieving. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under my wings, and yet you're not willing. Your house will end up being left desolate because of your rebellion, and you will not see me again until you hear or say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is said on the day that we celebrate Palm Sunday, on the triumphal entry. But I believe it will also be said, I believe there's a dual meaning here at the second coming. That there will be a day when the Lord will come, and those of us who know him will say, blessed, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Jesus' heart aches for those that he longs to save. And his heart aches for those who walk in rebellion. His heart aches. If you are a parent of a grown child who's walked away from the Lord, you understand this. I'm caught in a weird world sometimes. I'm sometimes friends with guys who are, you know, 10 or 12 years younger than me, so they're 30-ish, and their parents who are 60-ish, right? And in a few cases, I've become friends with both and connected with them and tried to engage with them. And I'll tell you, you walk with these parents whose children are walking wayward, and their heart just aches and longs for their kids to be saved. Their hearts just ache and long for their children's repentance. Their hearts just ache and long that their children will walk with them. Many of us here are parents. We understand that, don't we? If our children are walking rebelliously, if our children are walking away from God, if we can see their hardened heart, even at ages 6 and 7 and 10, we long for them to repent. We long for them to walk with the Lord. And this is what's happening here in Luke 13. Jesus, in this moment of emotion, is just saying, oh, I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you'll have nothing to do with me. I'm walking among you, the Messiah, and you're rejecting me. And his heart is just aching for what's going on because of his great love. In the middle of this, there's a Sabbath encounter that Luke talks about where a woman who's been crippled for 18 years because of a spirit is healed by Jesus. She was bent over. She couldn't straighten up at all. It's a fascinating encounter. When Jesus sees her, he calls her to him. She's at the synagogue to worship. Jesus is at the synagogue to teach. It would seem from this text, where in many other texts people come to see Jesus and they call out to him, but Jesus calls out to her, that she may not even know who he is. And so she's not there for Jesus to heal him. She's just there to worship God. That's why in this encounter, Jesus calls her a true daughter of Abraham. That term is only used a few times in Scripture. It's always used of people. It's used of Zacchaeus, used of her, of people who have true saving faith. People who have true saving faith. And Jesus calls out to her and he heals her. Well, then the person in charge of the synagogue ruler, is upset, says, "Why would you heal her? It's the Sabbath." And Jesus says this, "There are 6 days for work." This is what the synagogue leader says, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days. Don't come on the Sabbath." Jesus answered them, "You hypocrites," speaking to the whole crowd, "don't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox and donkey from the stall and lead it out to give water? Should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what has bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with the wonderful things he was doing. You see, Jesus sees this woman who's all bent over and crippled by a spirit. He heals her, touches her and heals her, calls her a daughter of Abraham. I mean, that's incredible. In that moment, he restores her dignity. The whole community heard Jesus call her a daughter of Abraham. They watched her be healed. And he offers this example. He says, if your animals are able to drink on a Sabbath and get what they need, why not this woman? And if you would untie them so that they could go to water, why would I not free this woman who's been bound for 18 years? And what do you see as Luke talks about repentance through this encounter in Luke 13? And you watch him come and mourn for Jerusalem. You see his great compassion for humanity. Because a woman who's not reaching out to him but is a worshiper of Jehovah God, he reaches out to and saves, heals, and dignifies. Because that's what he loves to do. And then he just compares the kingdom to two things. What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? Jesus says, this is verse 18. It's like a mustard seed, verse 19, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew, it becomes a tree, and the birds perched in his branches. I mean, Jesus says this is unexpected. The small seed becomes this larger tree. Now, a mustard tree would not usually get too big. It would only be 8 to 10 feet. And so the way Jesus is talking here, it sounds like this tree is getting bigger than it should be. It's unexpected. That's the kingdom of God. It's unexpected. God begins to grip your heart. God begins to grip your life. And when it talks about the birds perching there, it's talking in other scriptures, Ezekiel, Daniel, about how other nations will gather under the kingdom of God. And again, he says, verse 20, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixes through about 60 pounds of flour until it works through the whole dough. It's just this little bit of yeast, but it's allowed to break this great deal of bread. And it mixes through all the dough and has a complete effect. You see, the kingdom of God is this glorious, wonderful thing where the God of the kingdom came down so that the enemies of the kingdom could go in. Is that not good news? And he calls us to repentance to know that he is king. He is king and we are not. And in his kingship, he longs us to bend our knee to him. Oh, so often we want him to bend our knee to us. We tell God what we want to do. We explain to God how we want to live, but God will have none of that. And so he calls us to repentance, where we turn from our ways and trust him. Michael, you guys can go up. As God does that, I want to read you a couple of quotes. One is from John Piper, where he says this, "I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God." That is a great quote. To learn to hate sin, to abhor it. A distaste for sin. Do you have a distaste for sin? When you sin, are you like, "God, I hate it. God, would you work this out of me? God, I come to you in repentance. God, your way is better than my way. God, I hate it." And Packer says this, The way to be truly happy is to be truly human. And the way to be truly human is to be truly godly. That's why God longs for us to repent. He actually knows what's best. You see, we think happiness is me doing what I want when I want it. Happiness is me living in light of who God wants me to be and how God wants me to live. So that I understand for the very first time, this is exactly what I've been created for. You will have no greater moments in life. You will have no greater moments in life than those moments where you realize that you are walking in and with the Lord God Almighty, than those moments when you realize that you're doing exactly what He wants you to do, than those moments when you realize that as you are doing what God is calling you to do and how He's calling you to live, that His Spirit is pulsating through you. And as the Spirit is pulsating through you, you realize in a moment, this is what I was created for. And how do we get there? We trust the God who went to the full extent to save us, who came and lived and died on our behalf, and know that if God would do that for me, He will never ruin my life, but He will only give me life in abundance. And so every time I find myself in rebellion to Him, every time I find myself at odds with God, I simply do this. We simply do this. We repent. We repent. God, I've blown it. And I come into Your presence humbly. I'm not going to justify my sin. I'm not going to tell You why I think it's fine that I did it. God, I'm going to repent and trust that Your way is better than mine. Because it's always proven to be so. And so this morning, as we close with these songs, I'm going to invite you to one thing, to repentance. Maybe you're sitting here today and you don't know the Lord, but you've heard of God's love for you, and today God has spoken to you. Today you can repent, and you can trust Him to be your Savior, your King. Today you can do that, and I invite you to do so today, just to come to Him and say, God, I've been running my life. God, I've been driving my vehicle, the vehicle of my life, and God, it only ends in disaster. It only ends in mess. God, would You save me today? And maybe you're sitting here today and you're saved, but you know you haven't been producing fruit. You know that you're saved, but you've been justifying your sin. You've been walking rebelliously. Today is the day where you can come before Him and say, God, Your ways are greater than mine. I repent of my sin, and I trust in Your ways, not mine. Today you can come before Him and repent. The good news of the gospel is this: at any moment, at any time, we can come before Him. And as we come before Him in repentance, you know what God does? Like that prodigal son, the Father rushes to us and lets us know that He's right there by our side. He embraces us with His arms, and He welcomes us home. So as we close in worship, you are welcome to stand, you are welcome to sit, you are welcome to kneel, you are welcome to come forward for prayer. If you'd like to pray, I'll be up here with others from our prayer team. You are welcome to sing, you are welcome to reflect on Luke 13. But if God has spoken to you this morning, before you do any of that, I invite you firstly to repent.